Signs are important, aren't they? They tell us where to go, what to do, what not to do. They can alert us, warn us to something that is bad, or advertise something that is good, something that's quite exciting. So I live in London. I've recently started cycling in London. Pandemic made me get over my fear and kind of take the risk. And as a cyclist, I found that signs are actually really quite important in a way that I didn't appreciate before. Mainly because I'm stingy, but I also think it's quite a fun way to get around. I don't have a sat-nav type thing on my bike. So I get out my phone before each journey, look at the destination, and then just try and memorise all the routes, the buildings, the landmarks, the areas that I have to cycle through to get there. You can ask me whether that's successful later on. Signs get me where I need to go then. I rely on them to get me to my destination. Yet signs also keep me safe. On the back of the lorries, you've got the kind of little warning signs warning you not to overtake or undertake on the inside as they're turning left, unless you get squashed. There are cycle lanes designed to protect you from the rest of the road, warning other cars, this is not your area. You put on bike lights, warning the oncoming traffic that you are there. Don't crash into me, you're saying. But some of the most interesting signs, I think, are the advertisements, the flags, the buildings, and the statues that you pass as you cycle along. In London, we've still got adverts for Eat Out to Help Out. Many restaurants are still doing that, which is great. You've also got adverts for kind of new pairs of shoes that are going to make you more attractive, more powerful, more successful. You've got adverts for vitamins, which mean you can work 18-hour days solidly and still look like a supermodel somehow. You've got flags that represent your country, your authority, the City of London, say, or a cause, LGBT rights, for example. You've got buildings that embody money and power, statues that celebrate people or causes, some of the greats, maybe. Signs, therefore, reveal quite a lot about our society. And as you cycle past, you can't help but notice that the things that our society worships are money, sex, and power. Signs are indicators of a larger cause or meaning. Take, for example, the recent debate we've had about statues following the Black Lives Matter movement. Who and what our statues are says a lot about who and what we value in society. Signs are rarely neutral things. They command obedience, say a road sign to get to a destination. Or they sell us a vision for society. They indicate our values. And we've got to pay attention to signs. And this is particularly the case when it comes to the Bible. Our passage today is all about signs. It's about understanding the times around us. It's about understanding what they reveal about the world, about us, about God, his kingdom, and his king. And I'm sure as you've been going through Matthew for a while now, I'm sure you'll see the signs coming repeatedly, week in, week out. The big key theme being that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Steeped in Old Testament language, he's bringing in God's chosen kingdom. All these signs that you see through Matthew point to this fact, this truth. Right back at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus arrives on the scene and declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." His ministry then is one of signs, one of pointing to a certain thing, that his kingdom is here and he is its king. And so the question as we come to this passage this morning is, what do we make of these signs? Remember, signs are not neutral. They want us to do something. In fact, it goes further. What's our attitude to Jesus? What do we make of Jesus? That's what the signs reveal about Jesus, and they ask us, what do we make of him? Look down with me at verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And so our passage today is a couple of warnings. Be on your guard is a phrase that's repeated a few times throughout this passage. And verses 1 to 4 tell us to be on your guard be on our guard against an accusing heart. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus, verse 1, and this itself is a pretty bad sign. The only time that's happened before, Jesus has called them a brood of vipers. And they're there to test him, if you look down at verse 1. They want a sign, they say. They've seen some of the signs so far, but that's not enough. Their evidence isn't there. They don't care what the signs say. They don't follow what the signs tell them to do. They want another one. It's a ridiculous request, is it not? Have you been paying attention? There are plenty of signs. There are only a few chapters before, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's raised a girl from the dead and made the sick well. He's given the blind sight and the deaf mute, the mute voice, sorry. He's banished demons and calmed a storm. He's walked on water. And all of these signs are pointing to Jesus' promised identity as the promised Messiah, bringing in the kingdom of heaven. The glimpse of death being defeated, of sickness being eradicated, of evil being destroyed, creation being restored. All these are glimpses that the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is Jesus' true identity, the King of the kingdom of heaven. The signs he gives us are clear and glaring. They are important. They demand a response. Signs are not neutral. They get us to do something. So to ask for a sign is very much the test then that Matthew describes it as in verse 1. And Jesus calls their bluff. When evening comes, verse 2, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You see, his point is that by all earthly measures, they are wise people. These are the creme de la creme of society, the wise, the educated. They know their Old Testaments. They have the power, the money. They're well respected. And yet, Jesus says they can't interpret the signs of the times. Verse 3. There's enough for the Gentiles to believe, if you think back to a few weeks before. And yet, the creme de la creme of Israelite society doesn't have enough. It's asking for more. It's madness, really. It's like failing to understand that the guy you're playing football with and the reason you're losing 72-0 is Lionel Messi is on the other team. It's like failing to recognise Donald Trump as he goes down the Gordon Road in his motorcade. It's like going to the park and seeing a lion and mistaking it for a kitten. The religious leaders have been waiting for this moment. They know their Old Testaments. They're expecting signs that are going to reveal the kingdom of God. Reveal the King of God. And yet there they are, stood right before their eyes. There he is, stood right before their eyes. And they do not recognize him. They want more. Maybe you think I'm being unfair. We weren't there. We don't know what the signs were like. Can't have been that obvious if these guys were so smart. And yet look down at verse 4. Jesus condemns them. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Jesus labels them a wicked and adulterous generation. These are meant to be the most upright, the most upstanding of men in society, and they're called wicked and adulterous. It's a pretty damning accusation, right? This language, too, should get us thinking about Old Testament ideas, about images. Throughout the prophets, when God sends a prophet to condemn Israel for turning their back on them, the language used to describe them is adulterous. God sends these prophets to warn the Israelites that they have forsaken him, their true God, and chased after other idols. Israel was intended for God's good purpose, and yet they've offered themselves around. They've sought pleasure outside of the covenant. They have betrayed the promises they made. If you want to take this further, nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the book of Hosea. Go away, read it. Israel is an adulterous wife to God. So to call the Pharisees, the Sadducees, adulterous is to raise up these warnings that their conduct does not please God. It's judgment on them. They have forsaken him. It's to indict them of betrayal, faithfulness, faithlessness, deceit. To hear this, alarm bells should be blaring in their ears. Jesus is saying they're no longer a people after God's own heart. Likewise, to be wicked is to have a hard heart, to reject God. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. No need to turn there if you don't want to. But Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 say this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. People in their wickedness suppress the truth, this letter says. The evidence is right before their eyes. It's plain to them. They are without excuse. And yet they turn their backs in love of sin and self. They distort what is right and wrong. They distort what is true for their own purposes. And I think this is helpful in understanding what's going on here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have suppressed the truth that Jesus' signs reveal. They've stood in judgment on the signs. They've not acted as the signs should tell them to. In their love of sin and self, they've ignored who Jesus is claiming to be. They don't want to know. They seek only to test, to accuse. They're not interested in who Jesus is. Their hearts are hardened to sin. They're blind to the truth. And for this, Jesus condemns them. He will not play their game. He promises them only the sign of Jonah, which, if you've been here for chapter 12, we'll raise some memories. Jesus claims here that the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Just as Jonah was delivered from certain death in the belly of the fish, there will be a greater deliverance from death, Jesus is saying. I am the greater Jonah, he's claiming. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus will spend 3 nights and three nights in the tomb. As Jonah's deliverance pointed the Ninevites towards the coming judgment and death upon them, so Jesus' deliverance from death, Jesus' death, points people towards the coming judgment and death at the end of time. In Jonah's call to repentance, Nineveh too could be delivered from this certain death, though. And in Jesus' ministry, we too can be delivered from certain death. But to reject him then, as the Israelite leaders do, is to miss the only sign that matters. Their eyes will be blind to the coming sign of Jonah. They'll see Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, in their wickedness and their adultery, they will not accept the truth. And for this, they'll fail to escape the coming death. They'll fail to escape the judgment that Jesus is preaching. The only sign that is going to be there for them is going to be what condemns them in their ignorance towards Jesus. This condemnation is brutal, isn't it? To reject Jesus is pretty final. You reject your only way out. Look down at verse 4. Jesus then left them and went away. He walks off, leaving them in their wickedness and their adultery, condemning them in judgment. So the question here for us too this morning is, do we have a wicked and adulterous heart? Do we have a heart that seeks to accuse and test Jesus? Do we undermine the evidence before our eyes and miss the signs of the times? Do we fail to follow the signs of what they tell us to do, what they point to, what they clearly show? What do you make of the signs? What do you make of Jesus? Do we see how bleak and terrible a thing it is to have an accusing heart towards Jesus? To come to him in rejection, bitterness, judgment. Do you hear how terrible those words are in verse 4? Jesus left them and went away. Hear the judgment, the rejection, the condemnation of those who condemn Jesus. What do you make of Jesus? Be on your guard against an accusing heart. But secondly, this passage also has another warning for us. Be on your guard against an unbelieving heart. Looking down now at verses 5 to 12. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus said, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I'm not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast using bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus leaves the religious leaders behind, and him and his disciples once again cross the lake into Gentile territory. And Jesus seeks to teach them the valuable lessons from what's just gone on. It's a pretty confusing statement there, you might think. Well, what is this yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What's going on there? And you might sympathise with the disciples in their failure to understand. Their thoughts are wrapped up in their material needs. Their thoughts are with their forgotten bread left on the other side of the lake. And yet Jesus is not telling them off for forgetting to bring bread. There are far greater lessons to be learned here. Jesus once again says, verse 8, "Aware of their discussion, Jesus said, 'You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I am not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Jesus isn't talking about bread. He's talking once more about the signs and what they reveal. Verses 9 to 10. "Remember the signs," he says. "I could provide bread. You just see me do it on an industrial scale. But that's not the point. What does this sign reveal? What does this sign mean? What does this sign want us to do?" The language, again, should get us thinking about the Old Testament. We see the provision of bread for God's people, manna in the wilderness, just as the Israelites had in the Exodus. We see God providing his daily bread for the people. We see people eating and communing with God. All this to say the kingdom of God is here, and so is his king. "I'm not talking about bread," Jesus says. "This is a way bigger deal." Look how he identifies them, verse 8. "You of little faith." Their problem, you see, is not the same as that of the religious leaders. He doesn't condemn them as wickedness and adulterous. They have some understanding. But they don't understand fully, as Jesus makes clear. Their hearts gather something of the truth of these signs, but they don't grasp it entirely. They're steeped in unbelief. Their concerns and focus are on the material, the immediate, the here and now, on the forgotten bread. And this is where the warning comes in, verses 5 and 11. "Be on your guard." You see, in the hustle and bustle of everyday life, our faith can get chipped away, our little faith. It can be undermined. It can cloud our vision as we go about getting ready for work, sending the kids to school, following our passions, our hobbies, doing all the admin we've got to get done. All those Zoom calls right now, it can just get chipped away little by little. And just as yeast spreads throughout a whole batch of dough, so can a heart attitude that seeks to accuse Jesus, that seeks to undermine unbelief in him. It starts small, so tiny you don't even notice it. And yet over time it grows and grows and grows. It gets bigger and bigger until it infects the whole batch of dough. I wonder, can you see this taking place in your heart today? Are there areas of unbelief taking root, feeding on the accusatory attitudes of the culture around us? What is your attitude to Jesus? What do you make of these signs? Are we blind to the wickedness and adultery that might take root in our hearts? This is the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the teaching mentioned in verse 12. Their rejection of Jesus, their testing attitudes and warring words can all too easily seep into our hearts, even those who are closest to Jesus. It's vital that the disciples understood this, and it's vital that we understand this. Don't overlook how dangerous this is. It starts small, but if we're not aware, it will eat us up. We'll be killed by it. So be on your guard against unbelieving hearts. What does it mean to be on our guard, though? Where do we go with this? What do we do as we head back into the week and the hustle and bustle of everyday life? Are we just meant to put in a good stint of hard work, a bit of grit, spend a bit more time thinking about the road signs that we pass? No. Jesus, don't misunderstand this. Jesus has got a far greater solution for us here. There's a very real danger that we go away hyped up for this fight. We go away, I will not have a wicked and adulterous heart. I will not disbelief. I will fight against that. But we'll be alert, fighting and ready. But at the first signs of unbelief or doubt, we'll be crushed by that. We'll fail. Maybe you're sat here this morning and you're already feeling crushed. You can see unbelief in your heart. You can see wickedness and adultery. Adulterous thoughts towards Christ littered across your heart. Certainly can. Jesus, how could you allow that to happen? Why haven't you given me? Jesus, why is life so hard? Why don't you help me in my sin? Jesus, are you even real? Please take comfort this morning. Jesus is asking us to draw near to him, you of little faith. That's our third point. Draw near to him, you of little faith. Looking once again at verses 5 to 12 here, Jesus calls the disciples, you have little faith. He doesn't throw the book at them. He doesn't walk off and condemn them as he does to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He helps them in their misunderstanding. He sits with them and warns them. He seeks to teach them the lessons. He reveals himself to them so that, verse 12, they might have understanding. Jesus is not kind of playing some games with us. He's not waiting for us to trip up so that he can denounce us. He's eager that we of little faith draw near, heed his warnings and listen to his words, that we too might understand. To have some doubts, to want evidence, to assess the signs is not the issue. We want to look at the evidence. We want a careful look at the evidence. That's why books like Matthew exist. They're full of signs telling us about who Jesus is, that we might read them, see them, see where the evidence stacks up, and then have faith in Christ. To look at the evidence, then, to have doubts is not the issue. That's why Jesus walks them through. He walks them through the past signs, verses 9 and 10, doesn't he? Remember those events. Remember what they were pointing to, that they might have understanding. He wants to do the same with us, to get us in the Word, looking at the signs, looking at what they point us to, that we too might have understanding. But however, what he is warning them against is the disposition of our hearts. For just as some heed the warnings, just as some recognise their little faith and draw near to him, knowing they've got nothing to offer, others accuse, others come to test, to disbelieve, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Going back to the sign of Jonah then, just as Jonah brings repentance and salvation to Nineveh, Jesus' death and resurrection can bring salvation and repentance to those who draw near to him. So if you believe today, draw near to him. Recognize the unbelief in your heart. Recognize the temptations and the ways we follow the world. Draw near to him. Ask him to teach you that you too might understand. Ask him to show you what the signs truly reveal that we too might believe. Do you see the signs? Do you hear Jesus' warnings? Draw near to him this morning. But maybe if you don't believe, what do we do with this? Well, have a look at the signs. See whether they stack up. See whether the evidence is there. And ask Jesus to walk you through it. Ask someone here to walk you through it. Jesus has not condemned you outright. There is a way there to draw near to him, to have faith, to have understanding. But we must draw near to him or face the judgment, the sign of Jonah. So be on your guard against an accusing heart. Be on your guard against an unbelieving heart. Let us draw near to Jesus. We have little faith. that we might understand the signs and believe. Let me pray now. Father, please forgive us. Forgive us for when we see the signs, we see what is plain to us, so that we are without excuse, and yet we turn our backs. We disbelieve, we seek to test, we seek to accuse. Forgive us for this, Lord. And help us to draw near. We thank you that Christ made a way that we might draw near, that we might have understanding, that we might believe. Help us this week, Lord, to be people that draw near to you, who come to you in prayer on our knees, looking at your word, asking you to show us what your signs mean, that we might have faith in your King and your kingdom. Amen.